Last Lord's Day, we devoted the morning ministry, Sunday school, and morning worship, as well as the evening worship, to an examination of Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21. You remember that is a record of the Apostles' Prayer, a prayer that contains two main petitions and concludes in a word of doxology. The two petitions, first one, is that we would be strengthened with power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, and that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And the second petition is that, having been anchored in love, that we would comprehend the width and the breadth and the height and the length of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, strength, and love. And then the prayer ends with that doxology that has become the two verses for our church life, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in Christ and in the church for all generations and forever. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and verse 13. And as we consider this text, let's see it in the light of what we saw last Lord's Day. And let's look at these verses as Paul's description of those in whom his prayer is answered. What will the Christian look like when the prayer for strength is answered? What will the Christian look like when the prayer for love is answered? And what will be the result of the kind of life that is manifest then in regard to the glory of God? Let's read then from Philippians 2, verse 12 and verse 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, if I were to start flapping my arms and suddenly just take off and start flying around the room, you would certainly be astonished. You would look at my arms flapping and think he certainly is giving it his best shot, but how is it that he's able to fly around the room like that? That's not natural. Normal people don't do that kind of thing. Well, in a sense, the Christian life is the living of a very abnormal life, an unnatural life, at least unnatural in relation to the lives that are being lived by our unbelieving family and friends. The Christian moves through time energized by the life of God, having been made a new creation, having exercised faith and repentance, now in allegiance and submission to Christ as Lord, he learns to live a life that is rather unusual. It is a life characterized by love, holiness, truth, and it is often strikingly different, even opposite, from the way in which men live their lives in the service and the pursuit of mammon, in the service and the pursuit of the passing things of this age. The Christian is pursuing eternal things. Interestingly, it's the Christian who is constituted as the true human being, the one who is remade in the image of God in Christ Jesus. And it's that life that Christ has come to give us. Now, I'm not going to open up every phrase in these two verses, in this sentence. I'm not going to open up the words in particular as much as simply focus upon this dynamic of grace that works in the Christian life, particularly the relationship between our working out our salvation and God working grace in us. So that we can summarize the Christian life in the two words that is the title of our sermon tonight, and that is diligent dependence. Diligent dependence. I'll be referencing a Scottish theologian by the name of Hugh Martin, and his sermon that is written at the end of Ian Murray's book, Pentecost Today, was a great help for me in coming to understand this portion of Scripture. Let's look, first of all, this evening to see God working salvation in us causes us to work out our salvation. Now, when Paul talks about salvation here, he's talking about a particular aspect of all of what we know to be saving grace as it is given to us in Christ. He's talking about salvation, but particularly sanctification, the life that the Christian lives. He's not talking about salvation at the point of the new birth. He's not talking about salvation at the point of the resurrection of the body, but he's talking about salvation that is the salvation being worked out in the life of the believer. Interestingly, this is a corporate sanctification. It is a corporate salvation. Notice who he addresses. My beloved. That's plural. All the verbs are plural. You are to work out your salvation. Those are plural verbs. Your salvation here is seen in the context of a community of believers. And Paul wants us to know that as a church, God is at work in us. God is at work in us. Now, the church, nonetheless, is a composite of individuals. We each, alive in Christ, indwelt of the Spirit, form together a living temple. And so, as Paul in Corinthians talks to the individual Christian and reminds him of the need of sexual purity and says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then likewise also speaks to the church and says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So too, in this way, we can understand that these dynamics of working out salvation and God at work in us is characteristic of both the community of the believers and the way in which the individual believer is to work out his or her salvation. The individual is always identified and embedded within the community, so that the healthier the individual is, the better it is for the community. The more edification, the more strength, the more vitality, the more the body is edified. Now, in verse 13, there's a reason that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It begins with the word for. Here's the explanation for the ability that we have to live the Christian life. This life is embedded in the context of God's prior working and of God's undergirding and continued working in and through the life of the Christian. So that God's action in verse 13 is presented as the foundation, the basis, the reason for why it is and how it is that the Christian is enabled to live the life that he lives. So the Christian's action is based upon divine action. The Christian's action expresses the divine action while yet truly being the action of the Christian. Our very inclination, Paul would have us understand, to will and to work, our very inclination, our every deed, is due to the energy that we have received from God. It is the effect of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who has made us new men in Christ Jesus, who has granted us union with Christ, that we are invigorated with the resurrection life of our triumphant Savior. And Paul is all about the energy. In fact, he continues to use this word work. It's ergo in the Greek. We get ergonomics. He's talking about the ergonomics of the Christian life. He says, work out your own salvation. There, he's talking about something active. He's talking about something we as believers are to do. It is a word that means labor, so as to make something evident, so as to bring product, to make it obvious. It is a term that he uses built on this word ergo. It is a term that describes a process that is designed to come to a point of completion. It would be a term that the Greek would use if he would describe the trajectory of an arrow that was shot and launched up and then came down and hit the target. It's not just an energy that is purposeless. It's a progressive movement toward an intended goal. Work out your salvation. Your salvation has a terminal point, and it is that conformity to Christ, which will be completed, of course, on the day of our Lord's return. Well, how can Paul command us to work out our salvation? Again, it's because God is at work in you. And again, he builds on this same language of energy. God is working. God is present. He's active. And there's a continual working of God. This vocabulary that is here, again, is not just energizing in the sense that you just have something vibrate and just sort of squiggle. I have my phone on vibrate. That helps me. Sometimes I don't hear the thing ring, but sometimes I can feel it. Sometimes not. It's not that kind of thing. God isn't at work just to make the Christian sensate, just to make him, you know, sensate, vibrate. It's a work that has transformation in view. It has change in view. It is a work that moves toward a goal that is in view. It's specific. It's intentional. It's toward the telos. It's a telic work. It's an eschatological work. It's driven toward the purposes of God having granted us life and the purposes of God continuing to work in us through the person and ministry of the Spirit. Now, Paul has introduced us to this concept right at the very beginning of his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, and there's the term, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How will he perfect it? Well, one of the answers to that question is the text that we're looking at. He will perfect it, dear believer, as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He will perfect it as you, energized and enabled by the sovereign working grace of God, get about the business of living by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, this is not unique to Paul. John, in John chapter 3 and verse 21, presents us with the same concept. John 3, verse 21. We're familiar with John 3. It's Jesus teaching Nicodemus on the subject of the new birth. You're familiar with it because it has that most famous verse 16. But at verse 19 and following, John begins to describe those who live in darkness and those who live in light. Those who live in evil deeds hate the light. They want the light turned off. They want the light to be shut. Notice verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The deeds, the practice of the truth. How do you explain that, John? And we're not sure. Sometimes it's hard to know where the language of John starts and stops, and where Jesus' language starts and stops in the Gospel of John. But he who practices evil, their deeds are evil, verse 19. They hate the light. But the one who comes to the light, how is he seen as coming to the light? He practices the truth. And what's the explanation for those deeds? Those deeds are the manifestation of something. the manifestation that God has wrought those deeds in him, has worked those deeds in him. It's the same root word that Paul is using. The Christian's deeds are the evidence that the Holy Spirit has regenerated him, has given him life, and is at work in and through him. Likewise, the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, a wonderful word of benediction, which will be our word of benediction tonight, in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Working in us, making effectual the work that he works in us is analogous to what? The God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. That work in verse 20 is the analogy of the working in us that is pleasing in his sight in verse 13. We're talking about resurrection life. We're talking about resurrection power. We're talking about supernatural enablement. That God is to be seen as the God who affects powerful things in his created order. He raised the shepherd of the sheep from the dead. And he comes to the sheep and he works in them that which is pleasing in his sight. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. This God is at work in you both to will and to work or to do for his good pleasure. The Christian life confronts us with many challenges, with many challenges. And if you've been walking in the way for any period of time, you know that you've come to certain junctures in the way and you think to yourself, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. I have no idea how I'm going to endure this. I have no idea how I'm going to be able to overcome. But you will overcome. And Paul wants you to understand that you will overcome by faith. And here's what he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that this God who has begun the good work in you is still working in you and will continue to work in you and will do so purposely, intentionally, until that work is completed in you in the day of Christ Jesus, when you will be wondrously transformed and be given a body like unto the body of his glory, who is able to do this, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, according to the power, according to the strength that is his, to change things. God changes his people. God changes his people. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. It shouldn't be. For people who know professing Christians and they don't see any change. They don't see any difference. They can't tell whether or not that professing Christian is really any different than that non-professing Christian. Because the choices, the values, the sense of humor, the interests, all the things that they know people by doesn't seem to be that much different than the things that describe the unbeliever. It ought not to be. It should not be. Indeed, ultimately, it cannot be. It cannot be. Because the wicked will not stand in the council of the in the assembly of the righteous. There is a definitive and final separation. It cannot be. And Paul says it won't be for you who are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you. So God working salvation in us causes us to work out our salvation. How is it we are to work out? Because God is at work in us. Secondly, God works salvation in us while we work out our salvation. God energizes the Christian to live and to do. And he does not sanctify the Christian beyond what the Christian experiences and does. Sanctification does not occur in an abstract, ideal, unreal realm. It occurs in the actual experience and the concrete history of our redeemed humanity and our human experience. What God works in us is coextensive with what we work out. We do not work out more than what He works in, and we do not work out less than what He works in, because it is as we work out our salvation that He is at work in us. The Christian life is here seen from two different vantage points, and both vantage points converge and constitute one specific life, your life. Hugh Martin says neither of them, these two vantage points, exceed the other in extent. They are coextensive. Man does as much when he works out his salvation as God does when he works in him to will and to do. They are mutually the measures of each other. God's sanctifying work in the Christian is coextensive with the Christian's willing and doing. In order to measure the sanctifying effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in your life, then measure the extent to which you are willing and doing, because the extent of God working in and through you is the actual life that you're living. You see, God works through our renewed humanity. If you don't want to live a holy life, God is not going to work holiness in you. Does that make sense? But if you do desire to live a holy life, that's God working in you. That's God working in you to will and to do. You are not going to grow in prayer unless you pray. But as you pray, that's God working in you. That's the spirit of supplication working in you. The spirit of supplication is working in you as you pray. When you're not praying, spirit of supplication is not affecting your praying. As I read and study the Word of God, to that extent, the Spirit is going to work as my instructor. If I never pick up my Bible and read it, I'm not going to learn my Bible. And the Spirit is not going to teach me anything more than what I read in my Bible. Does that make sense? If I don't know the content of my Bible, it's because I'm not reading it. And yet when I do read it, and I read it in faith, and I read it in the posture of submissive, humble teachableness, with faith in Christ, it is indeed the Holy Spirit, and it is God who is at work in me. I'm not going to gain insight into the Word of God. I'm not going to be taught by the Holy Spirit if I don't meditate on the Word of God. If I don't meditate, I mean, I sit down and think about it, and think about it, and meditate on it, and pray around it, and seek to understand its wisdom. It is the Spirit who leads into truth. But I have to open up the Word of truth. And I have to pray and ask the Spirit to be my instructor of truth. And I have to take out the tools and mine the truth. And I have to learn of the truth. And I have to seek godly gifts of ministries who can teach me in the truth. Because I'm not the first one that's ever opened this book. If I don't open my mouth and actually speak, the Holy Spirit is not going to testify through me. He's not going to enable me to bear witness. And I'm not going to bear witness to a greater extent than the extent that I open my mouth. The Holy Spirit is not going to cause me to bear the fruit of 50 sermons on the Lord's Day when I'm only preaching two. See how they work together. They're coextensive with one another. The Holy Spirit is not enabling me to preach when I'm not speaking anything. God works through our redeemed humanity, brethren, and He works in conjunction with biblically prescribed means of grace. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The actions that are described in our text are simultaneous. They are coextensive and they are simultaneous. And this is the key to understanding what Paul would have us take from this sentence. Now, in terms of the new birth, man is not active. He's dead. Life comes in sovereign grace, and he has his eyes opened, his ears opened, and he beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the activity of enlivening, of being given life, man is not acting, man is not simultaneously a partner in that. He is the recipient of grace. That's monergistic grace, singular energy given to him by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And it's that work of God that has begun in us. And it's that work that God now works in us. Because the one who has been born again is the one who then, by the working of God, is enabled to live the Christian life. And he continues to live a life that is under the heading of sanctification, the life of his salvation being worked out in his actual life. So God's activities both precede and undergird and give direction, momentum, and a goal for how it is that the Christian is to live the Christian life. But, brethren, it is the Christian who lives the Christian life. It is the Christian who lives the Christian life. And the action that Paul is describing is not sequential. It's not first God acts and then you act. It is simultaneous action. It is while you are working out your salvation, God is working in you simultaneously at the same time, synchronously and immediately. Hugh Martin says, "Your working is the immediate and inevitable product, yea, the very essence or substance of God's work." If you get what Paul is saying here, this is potentially life transforming. The Christian's act is the immediate, simultaneous. It's the immediate transcript, if you will, of the very activity and the working of God. Now, where have we seen this kind of life being lived before like that? Where someone could say, "The words that I speak to you are not my words, but they're the words of the Father who has sent me. And the deeds that you see me doing, I am doing what I see my Father doing." So that the life that I'm living before you is basically a transcript of my Father. Of course we've seen that before. That's Christ. That's Christ-like living. Jesus is working out, if you will, his messianic ministry as the Holy Spirit is powerfully, actively at work in and through him. And that's the kind of life that we're called to live. You will and you work. Your willing and your working is God working in you. So that when the Spirit of adoption is at work in you, you cry, "Abba, Father." And when the Spirit of illumination is at work in you, you see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of truth is at work in you, you love and desire His Word, and you come to greater and fresher understanding and appreciation for it. And when the Spirit of love is at work in you, you act upon that truth self-sacrificially in obedience and compliance to the law of God and do the good works that God has prepared for you to do because you are His creation. You are His workmanship, created, brought into life by God. So there's no interval of time here. There's no sequential action. This is simultaneous and coextensive. The present willing and doing of the Christian is genuinely his own present willing and doing. We don't experience the Christian life like as though we're being invaded by some foreign entity and have been taken possession of, and now I've got this foreign thing that's working in me and this energy in me, and I'm some sort of roboton. That is not how the Christian life is lived. The Christian life is lived with the full integrity of our redeemed humanity. To understand the Bible, it's your brain that's thinking while you're reading it. It's your eyes that are reading it. You're working it. But in doing so, it's God who is at work in you. To engage in those relationships of love, you're doing it. How confused people are on these things. You know, I'm really not going to start living the Christian life until I feel zapped or something. You know, you live the Christian life because you're told to live the Christian life. And as you live the Christian life, you live it by faith. And the living of that life by faith is the demonstration of the enabling grace of God in you. The willing and the doing is not due to past grace, but it is due to the present operations of God's grace, who is willing, who is enabling you to will and to work. Now, the future and what needs to be done tomorrow, that is the grace that will be given to you tomorrow. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans 12 and verse 1, where he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that language means by the promised mercies of God, by the mercies that are waiting for you tomorrow. Present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship of service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove and do and demonstrate what is the perfect and good will of God. So you step out and say, I present myself. I offer myself a sacrifice. I present my members as instruments of righteousness to do the work that God has called me to do. What will happen when I step out in faith to do this work of obedience to God? He says, you'll meet mercies. You'll step right into the enabling grace of God. And you'll find that He'll meet you there. Why? Because He's been working with you all along. And He'll continue to meet you in the way of obedience. He's not going to work apart from your working, and you're not going to work apart from His working. Diligent dependence. Your working is indispensable. No one else is going to live your Christian life. No one else is going to give an account for your stewardships. No one else is going to give an account for the things that have been entrusted to you. No one else is going to give an account for your family life. You are. For your stewardship in the workplace, in the school place. You are. For your friendships. Those are your friendships. For your body. For your use of time. And in particular, for the entrustment that has been given to you in this treasure of the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indispensable. You must live this life of faith. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, likens the Christian life to flying an airplane. It needs two wings. Diligence and dependence. You can't fly with just one wing. You can't fly. And sometimes that's what you hear of people who overemphasize the dependence. And I'm just waiting on the sovereignty of God. And I know when God moves, that's when things are going to happen. And then others are just emphasizing the diligence. And it's a legalism. And it's a performance-oriented kind of thing. And Paul says, no, it's two together. You want to see God working? Look at the sweating Christian. Without God's activity, The Christian's activity is ineffectual. But the Christian cannot work apart from the activity of God. Again, later Paul presents himself as the example of this very principle in chapter 4 of Philippians, reading at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's exactly what he's telling us in chapter 2, verse 13, 12 and 13. I can do. I'm the one active. How do I have the ability and the energy to do? It's Christ who is strengthening us. This is the teaching of Christ in John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Adequacy to do the will of God, to do the work of God. Paul describes the same dynamic in Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What do you think spending a week with the Apostle Paul would have been like? I don't think it would have felt like a vacation. When Barnabas went to Antioch in Acts 11, Luke tells us he saw the grace of God. What did he see? What was he looking at? What was he watching? The clouds? He was looking at Christians. And he saw something. And he heard something. Experience something. And these were Gentiles, many of them. But he recognized that the way in which they were living their lives and the way in which they were talking, the way in which they were relating to one another, the way in which they were responding to the Word of God had such an energy about it. It had such an invigoration about it. It was so alive. And it was so radically different from what they were before the gospel came to them. And so distinctly different from the world round about them. That Barnabas is said to have seen the grace of God. So the city council came to him and said, Barnabas, we'd like to be able to put that in our city brochures. We're going to make little brochures. No. No, the Holy Spirit said, here's the brochure. I'm going to plant a church in Antioch. And they're going to be a vibrant praying people, and they're going to be a people with gifts of ministries, and I'm going to launch the gospel from that church further west through the ministries of Paul and Barnabas. So, brethren, beware of any teaching that pits duty and command against grace or love when it comes to living the Christian life. John Owen says, our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for the one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we perform our duty. So you see, brethren, it's only as we persevere in doing our duty unto Christ that God preserves us in grace. I think it's in your notes. Put it in your mind. Think of this. Our preservation is our perseverance. Our preservation is God's perseverance. I'm getting this wrong. Okay. That just went rewind. Our perseverance is God's preservation. That's what I mean to say. Our persevering is how it is that God is preserving us. Who does God preserve? Is God preserving the negligent, lazy, derelict Christian? Does that Christian have any warrant to think that God is preserving him? Is God preserving the intentionally disobedient, professing Christian? Is God preserving that person? No. God preserves the persevering Christian. That perseverance, that diligence, that straining, or the agonizing athletic imagery of living the Christian life, that's the energy of God. That's God preserving that person. God's grace causes the Christian life, and God works simultaneously with and through the Christian's working. The application is, I believe you could agree, that the Christian life is not lived passively. It's lived aggressively. We just sang, fight the good fight with all your might. Run the straight race. Now, it's God's activity that causes us to live the Christian life. And all that we do as Christians is the effect and the result of God's sovereign activity for us in Christ and in us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all that we do is done to the honor and the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, who has begun the good work in us and has completed it to the day of his appearing, so that we are seen in Revelation 4 and verse 10 as casting our crowns before the throne. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. It is your grace. It is your sovereign mercy. It is the life that you have given to us. It is the effectual working of your Spirit. But nonetheless, when we come to judgment, brethren, we're going to be judged according to our works. And those works are the manifestation of the life and the vitality and the reality of our faith, because a dead faith without works is worthless. Now, it's objected with, if this is how the Christian life is lived, then we're passive, aren't we? We're just puppets on a string. You see, it ignores the words that Paul uses in the text. You notice he's speaking about the Christian's obedience, just as you have always obeyed. Work out your salvation, to will and to work. Those are the actions that the Christian does. It's the active exercise of all the human faculties. The Christian is the one willing and the working. God does not will and work instead of us. We are addressed as the actors who are capable of making conscientious choices and engaging in purposeful actions. We live the life of faith, and we're called to live it aggressively, intentionally, energetically. And it's God who energizes and activates and enables. And he guarantees you submit your mind to the instruction of the Spirit in the light of the Word, and my friends, you'll learn, you'll grow, you'll change, you'll come to greater understanding. You submit your will and come to Christ as his willing servant and son and child, and he'll direct your will into making godly choices. You direct your affections and ask him, Lord, give me a sense of humor that's glorifying to Christ. God works in us, transforming us as we energetically, intentionally, vigorously, actively engage in the pursuit of holiness. In Psalm 110, the great psalm that is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament of the Messiah being enthroned, in verse 3 we read, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Nobody is frog-leaping you to be here tonight. Nobody is compelling you You're here voluntarily. Why? Because this is the day of the power of the risen Christ. Now, if the Christian life was lived without any personal engagement, without any intentionality to it, then we would be puppets on a string, but we're not. Every godly deed consists of a godly motive, a godly choice that issues into a godly activity, and that is not the life of a passive person, that's an aggressive person. Again, Hugh Martin says, the very thing which the divine agency accomplishes is the expulsion, the chasing out, the getting rid of indolence, which is laziness and neglect and indifference. The replenishing of all the active powers with spiritual life and the directing of them towards spiritual action. He says, grace is calculated to result in the production of energy. Grace is calculated to result in the production of energy. Brethren, some in our congregation are drowsy constantly, and it concerns me when I read words like this. Grace is calculated to result in the production of energy. Do you know how many of your fellow Americans right now are sitting on the edge of their seat watching somebody throw a piece of leather at somebody else? And they're absolutely invigorated. Now, I'm not saying that we should be all here at church, you know, like football fans. You know. But certainly, energy is what we're talking about when God is at work in us. It is totally unbiblical to think that saving grace is found in inactivity and in passivity and in a careless neglect of the fundamental disciplines of the life of the disciple. The active Christian is the one who demonstrates divine action. The lazy, slothful believer is not actively working out his salvation, and in such demonstrates the possibility that maybe God isn't working in him. And that's sobering, isn't it? And I think that's where the fear and the trembling comes in. This phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe people who have experiences in the presence of God where they're absolutely overwhelmed and awed and brought into an experience of dread. Dread. I'm in front of this God, and He is a consuming fire. And He measures me, and He knows me. It's descriptive of Moses' experience with God on Mount Sinai. Kierkegaard took the phrase and used it for an essay to describe the existential experience of Abraham walking up Mount Moriah and about ready to sacrifice Isaac. It's an experience of dread. It's an experience of ultimacy. It's an experience of the fact that the life that I'm living is really serious. And I'm going to be living this life now in the presence of God, and I will continue to exist in some form in eternity, all determined by how it is that I'm in relation with this one true and living God. It's used in the New Testament to describe a man in a state of weakness. It seems to juxtapose two realizations in man. One, I'm vulnerable to death, and two, I'm dealing with an almighty, sovereign, transcendent, and holy God. And I'm accountable to live before Him. Fear and trembling, it's a hard thing to get a handle on. But it has to do with the seriousness of the life that we live, dear brethren. It has to do with the seriousness of the life that we live. Paul says, you're accountable to this God who is at work in you, not just when I'm present with you, but much more in my absence. The realization that it is your responsibility before God to feed and to nurture your faith, to use the means of grace and to bring the gospel into the spheres of your stewardship. It's your responsibility to nurture your wife. It's your responsibility to instruct and discipline your children. It's your responsibility to take the stewardships of your life and to make them the theater in which the energy of God is at work in you through your thinking and through your willing and choosing and through your emotions and through your words And through everything that you are as a human being, because everything that you are as a human being constitutes the stuff which is judged. Have you experienced this dread? Have you experienced this realization of the utter weakness, even the fear of knowing that in and of yourself you warrant hell? And yet, this God has come and broke into your life. And you find yourself compelled to move toward this truth and toward this Jesus. And you realize how serious this is, how sobering this is. The Christian should never be one who walks about as an arrogant, self-reliant, proud person. No, it's in fear and trembling. It's fear and trembling. I'm dealing with God. I'm dealing with God. I'm dealing with God. The Bible describes a very active, engaged pursuit. Running a race, fighting a fight, striving to enter, being watchful, being alert, agonizing in the strain of pursuit. Is there any thought of passivity? Is there any thought of laxity? Is there any thought of indolence and laziness? No. The paradox is this. The more aggressive I am, the more active the grace of God is in me. Do you want to have the grace of God active and engaging in you? Then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then lastly, the Christian life is lived in reliance upon the grace of God. Yes, that's the diligence part, but there's the dependence part as well. Because I know that the strength that is necessary to live this life is not found in my native gene pool. It's not found in my intelligence and in my education. It's not found in some sort of capacity that I have attained in my own strength. It is the working of God in me. And because it is God who is at work in us, we can be confident and bold to do some pretty amazing things. Again, that text in Hebrews, that Hebrews 13 benediction, that God equips you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Believe, dear brethren, that the God who raises the dead can change you. The God who raises the dead can equip you for the doing of every good work. The same power effective in the resurrection is effective in transforming you, equipping you, giving you the Spirit, giving you the means of grace, giving you providential opportunity. Now engage, use the equipment, rely upon Him, think, plan, decide, and then move by faith and take action. If you're a child of God, you have some notion of what it is that pleases your Father, what it is that He wants you to do, which is pleasing in His sight. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Are you thinking of something? Is the Spirit pressing upon your conscience in the preaching? Are you thinking about something? Say, you know, I think my Father would like to see me be more proactive and more aggressive in the pursuit of obedience in this area in my life. Well, brethren, if you're thinking that, and if there's something in your mind that you're being directed to as I'm asking these questions, my friends, that's God working in you. That's God working in you. So what are you going to do about it? You have to make it happen. You have to make it happen. Does God want you to become holy? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Yeah, He wants you to become holy. Absolutely. That's God's will for you. Okay, well then, take the means in hand. Pick up the Scriptures. Get on your knees and pray. make engaging use of the means of grace in the life of the church. Make a plan. Lay out a schedule. And do it. Put it in place and make it happen by thinking, by choosing, and by acting. Live it. Work it out. Does God want you to be more gracious in your speech? He does. Pray. Listen to what you say. Listen to how you say it. Put a guard on your lips. And plan to say 5 gracious things to someone who will be absolutely surprised to hear you say 3 gracious things. Just bowl them over with the extra 2. Be proactive. Think about something that you could come alongside of someone and say something to them in such a way that you would refresh them and stimulate them in grace. God wants you to use your tongue unto edification. Does He want you to use your tongue unto witnessing? He does. And pray for those in your life that you know are not believers. Carry them in your heart to the Lord in prayer. And stand next to them with your arm around them in prayer. And I assure you, my friends, you pray for someone like that, and you'll see opportunities that God will give you in providence to say something and to do something to advance the cause of Christ in that person's life. That person has you in their life. Why? Certainly, it's to bear light and to be a witness for the truth. Rely on God. Start flapping your arms. And you just might find yourself looking down on where you used to stand still and passive. Because by the grace of God, you've moved forward. And you're beginning to do things that characterize the grace, the power, and the life of the God who raises the dead. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Amen.